There's a beautiful picture coming up on the PowerPoint. Isn't she beautiful? That's my granddaughter. That's Maggie Mann. You might say, well, why is her picture up there? I just wanted you to see it. Pictures of the Maggies of the world, they remind us on this Independence Day celebration why occasionally we have to go to war. Sometimes we go to war to preserve the freedoms that we have for future generations. We want them to have the liberty and the freedoms that we have. So sometimes it's right for government to bear the sword to encounter evil on planet Earth. Sometimes we go to war to give foreign countries the opportunity to have the freedom that we have. No guarantees they'll embrace the opportunity. Sadly, many Americans don't really seem to grasp today what freedom really is. I'm convinced that we, the American people, are today very confused about the definition of freedom. I'm also convinced that our forefathers were not confused at all. They rightly understood what freedom was and were willing to fight for it. I found it interesting that when we went into Iraq, President then George Bush got on television and he said, "We are fighting for freedom." And I sometimes argue with the TV preachers, then I argued with the president, "Yes, President Bush, but what freedom are we fighting for? Is freedom just an entity unto itself? Or is there a reality that undergirds freedom?" And so I was really asking the president, and I knew he wasn't going to respond, but I do that, I argue with the TV. And I said, "President Bush, do you understand the foundation of freedom? Do you understand the cornerstone of freedom? Do you understand the nucleus of freedom? Do you understand the backbone of freedom?" You know, you go to Webster's and you look up freedom, and it says the act of being free. Well, what does that mean? What is freedom? If you fight for something, it makes common sense that you would comprehend that thing that you fight for. Thomas Jefferson, who penned our Declaration of Independence, stating the grievances that we had, they understood what was at stake. They were so committed to the cause at the very end of the Declaration, he said, "Relying on our providential God, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That's a whole lot of pledge. Lives, fortune, and sacred honor. I was asked last week by a deacon, "What's it going to take to get us on the right track?" I said, "We're not willing yet to pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. In fact, we're not even close." Usually when I preach, somebody says to me, "Be careful, don't jeopardize our tax-exempt structure." If we're only worried about our tax advantage we get to giving to the church being taken away, we're just not quite ready yet. We're not really worried about our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Jefferson knew what was at stake. The Word of God gives us insight. We're going to look at one verse of Scripture, John 8:36. Would you stand with me in the respect of the reading of God's Word? John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Lord God, as we look into your word and as we look into history, may we be more convinced than ever what is the foundation, the cornerstone of true freedom. If we have never appropriated that type of freedom, I pray that your spirit would have liberty to move in our midst and draw many unto yourself today. I'm praying for Christians, Christ beings, that having comprehended the freedom that we have, we would live and stand fast in the freedom that has set us free. Speak to all of us, I would pray today, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The colonials, who were organized to protect their townships from the British at a minute's notice, they were called the Minutemen. You've heard that term. They were generally laymen in congregations, led by their pastors. When church was over, the Minutemen would go out into the commons or the greens and drill. That's what they did, led by their pastors. The Provincial Congress of Massachusetts in 1774, they charged the Minutemen, and here's what they said. You are placed by Providence in the post of honor because it is the post of danger. The eyes not only of North America and the whole British Empire, but all of Europe are upon you. Let us be therefore altogether solicitous that no disorderly behavior, nothing unbecoming our characters as Christians, as citizens, as Christians, be justly chargeable to us. The Congress was saying to the Minutemen, the whole world is watching. That they really had a motto that you ought to know. They said, don't you understand? You're to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. You represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 year after that charge by that Congress, the Provincial Congress of Massachusetts on April 15th, 1775, just 3 days before Lexington, just 3 days before Concord, they called the people of Massachusetts and the colonies to a time of prayer and fasting. The declaration was signed by the Provincial Congress President, John Hancock. He said these words, "In circumstances dark as these, it becomes us as men and as Christians to reflect that whilst prudent measures should be taken to ward off impending judgments, all confidence must be withheld from the means we use and reposed only on that God who rules the armies of heaven, and without whose blessings the best human counsels are but foolishness and all created power vanity. In the happiness of his church that when the powers of earth and hell combine against it, that the throne of grace is of the easiest access and its appeal thither is graciously invited by the Father of mercies who has assured it that when his children ask for bread, he will not give them a stone. Resolved that it be and hereby is recommended to the good people of this colony of all denominations, that Thursday, 11th of May, be set apart as a day of public humiliation, fastings, and prayer, to confess the sins, to implore the forgiveness of our transgressions, and a blessing on the husbandry, manufacturers, and other lawful employments of this people, and especially that of the Union of the American Colonies, in defense of their rights. For heretofore, we desire to thank Almighty God, may be preserved and confirmed, and that America may soon behold a gracious interposition of heaven." Signed, John Hancock. Do you think they really believed in separation of church and state back then? We're calling the people of the colonies because war is right before us to prayer and fasting. Knowing we can't do this in our flesh, it's going to take the hand of God on our behalf. They were getting ready to take a stand against the strongest human empire on earth at that time. And they didn't even have an army. Bunch of Minutemen, bunch of militia. Just 4 days before the actual shots were fired, this was the call to the American people. A few days later, on April 17th, 1775, the British General Gage ordered a night attack. They left Boston Harbor. They had two purposes. They had 1,800 men. Purpose number one was to capture the ringleaders of the revolution, Sam Adams and John Hancock. They were that night staying at the home of the Reverend Jonas Clark. The other aim was to capture the guns and ammunition stored in Concord. Of course, you know most of this story. The Americans were alerted. Paul Revere made his famous ride yelling, "The British are coming, the British are coming." Paul Revere went to Jonas Clark's house and warned John Hancock and Sam Adams. Later, he was captured, but they got free. It was the Reverend Jonas Clark with his Minutemen that stood on Lexington Green just a few hours later. There was a little bit less than 100 of them. By the way, that picture's fascinating. If you know the players in the picture, there are black men there. There are men 70 years old. There are kids 16 years old. There are white men. There are people from every race, color, creed. They stood on Lexington's Green. Shots were fired. The redcoats were coming. We were badly outnumbered, and Jonas Clark ordered his men to retreat after about 10 of them were killed. They retreated to Concord, where by this time, Minutemen were coming by the thousands from every hamlet, far and wide. They met the British at the Concord's North Bridge and thoroughly routed them. You see, the British fought with rules of engagement that were stupid. I don't know how else to say it. They lined themselves up like 10 soldiers, and the Americans hid behind bridges and rocks and fencing, and they took their shots, and the British were soundly defeated. Can you imagine a civilized government fighting with stupid rules of engagement? But the British did. That's another sermon for another time. The British started retreating, eventually throwing down their arms. Having lost a large percentage of the 1,800 men sent, Emerson immortalized the confrontation in his famous poem. He said, "The embittered farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world." Lord U. Percy wrote of the Minutemen, he said, "Whosoever looks upon them as an irregular mob will find himself much mistaken." Ladies and gentlemen, there's two aspects of this story which are mostly lost on American historians. Someone told me between the services, you can't change history, but you can rewrite it. And that has happened all too often. There are two aspects of this story that seem to be obscured that you need to know. Number one, it was a pastor and his flock that stood against the strongest nation on planet Earth at Lexington Green. And in fact, most of the Minutemen were led by their pastors or their deacons. That's a historical fact. There's another fact that you need to understand about this story. It was an attempted gun confiscation by the British troops that ultimately ignited the first shots fired in defense of the American colonies. Think about it. They were there to take their guns, and the American people said, no. That's a step too far. So have you ever stopped to ask yourself, how did they get to that point? How did they ever get to the point that as 13 diverse colonies, they would willfully choose to take up arms against the mother country, against King George, against the strongest empire on planet Earth, who just a few more years down the timeline would defeat Napoleon's armies? What would give us the mindset that we could even come close to winning? Why would they do this? What were they thinking? Is it really just all about taxation without representation? Is that why they chose to fight? Is that all there is? The answer, quite honestly, is no, of course not. The issues at hand were much more pressing than just taxation without representation. The issues were much more serious than we are casually led to believe. So, what was the foundation for and the catalyst of our American Revolution? Well, to answer that question, you have to know what was going on in America prior to the Revolution. You have to know what was taking place in the spiritual world, in a spiritual dynamic from about 1730, 1740, right up to 1770. There was a time frame, go check me out, go read your history books, called the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was just that. It was an unbelievable move of God in America that awakened people from their spiritual apathy, and thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of Americans were born again. Saw Jesus as Savior, were changed, were committed. In the book by Benjamin Hart, Faith and Freedom, he said this about the Great Awakening. He said, it is difficult for today's readers to fully comprehend the power of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, in part because religious passion is no longer so central a component in the mainstream of American life. If we could see television footage of the events that took place across the American countryside during the Great Awakening, first sparked by Jonathan Edwards and carried on by other preachers like George Whitefield, the combination of the civil rights movement, campus riots, and the rock festivals of the 1960s would appear mild by comparison. Many of us grew up having witnessed Woodstock, the rock festivals, the riots on the Vietnam War. We saw how that rocked and shaped America in the 1960s. And Benjamin Hart said, those were mild by comparison as to what was taking place during the Great Awakening in a spiritual way. The Great Awakening was Billy Graham on steroids. It was an incredible move by God on the hearts of the people living in America at that time. British historian, I'm going to quote a British historian here, Paul Johnson, in the author, A History of the American People. He says that the Great Awakening touched 3 out of every 4 Americans. 3 out of every 4 were born again. He went on to say that the Great Awakening spiritually united all 13 colonies in preparation for the Revolutionary War. That was what he said. He said, don't be naive. This happened because of the move of God on the people's hearts in America. It united them together. They had a common purpose. Sarah Edwards, wife of Jonathan Edwards, great preacher during that time frame, went to a George Whitefield revival service. She was so moved, she wrote in her journal of Whitefield, she said, mechanics shut up their shops. And the day laborers throw down their tools to go and hear George preach, and few remain unaffected. Was that powerful? Even Ben Franklin was no Christian, he was a deist. He saw what was taking place in the cities throughout the Eastern Seaboard, Boston and Philadelphia. Ben Franklin penned these words about the Great Awakening. He said, it was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that no one could walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street. Can you imagine walking through downtown Philadelphia and not being afraid of robbers or vandalism, but hearing out of every household songs sung to the glory of God? Blessed assurance on this street, and how great thou art on the next street, is what Ben Franklin said you would encounter on an evening stroll. So the first thing you need to understand about America right prior to our revolution is that a great movement of God was taking place, and a very large percentage of the American populace was being born again. And the second thing you need to understand is that the clergy in that era preached long and strong about the freedom, about the liberty that these new Christ beings had in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were passionate about the freedom that sets a person free forever, and they preached it passionately. And they weren't afraid of politicians. They spoke boldly in the name of our Lord. So much so that the British called the colonial preachers the Black-Robed Brigade. They wore black robes, thus the name Black Robe. Brigade is given to them because they acted like a brigade. They led men into battle. They were so formidable, the British gave them a title, the Black-Robed Brigade. That picture is an actual picture of Muhlenberg, who was preaching and at the end of his sermon took off his jacket, had a colonial leadership. He said, he was quoting Ecclesiastes, there's a time for war and a time for peace. He said, now's the time for war. He took off his robe and 300 men followed him out and they went to battle. His statue is in the rotunda in the Capitol in Washington, D.C. today. These preachers preached, and what did they preach? They preached texts like John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. They preached 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They preached Romans 6:18, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. They preached Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. They preached John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. They preached Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This was the backdrop of what the preachers of that era preached. Men like Patrick Henry rightly understood the correct and true definition of real liberty. Patrick Henry said, liberty is not something that government grants you by law. It is what God gives you through Christ. Now think about that for just a second. This is Patrick Henry giving you an insight into what the Word of God says about liberty. Government doesn't give you liberty. God gives you liberty through the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Friends, it was this liberty in Christ that was very, very much under attack by King George. You need to understand that. The colonists very much feared the passage of the Regulating Act of 1774. King George and Parliament wanted to impose the Anglican Church as the state church throughout the colonies. And that's what the Regulating Act of 1774 was about. And the born-again American citizens said, that ain't going to happen. They, in essence, said, over our dead body. If that happened, the whole Protestant experiment of religious liberty, founded 150 years earlier, granted in charters up and down the eastern seaboard, all 13 charters said something like, we're here to be a witness of light into darkness given to us by God to tell the world about Jesus Christ. They left the old world because of religious persecution. That's why they left. And they came to the new world to enjoy religious liberty. And fast forward 150 years, it's that liberty that King George was threatening to take away. It were those charters that he was ready to revoke, the Regulating Act of 1774. If that happened, the whole religious Protestant experiment in the colonies would have been banished. William Prescott, who later became Colonel William Prescott, you know him of Bunker Hill fame. He's the one that actually stood on Breed's Hill and rallied the militia, the Minutemen. As General Gage came up the hill, he was repelled two different times. On the third time, he was successful. It was Colonel Prescott who said, don't fire till you see the whites of their eyes. You've heard of him. He said that because we didn't have much ammunition and he didn't want to waste it. And the British only prevailed on the third attempt because we ran out of ammunition. So we retreated. It's Colonel Prescott, Christian Colonel Prescott, who responded earlier to this regulating act of 1774. This is what William Prescott said. He said, "We think if we submit to these regulations, all is gone. Our forefathers passed the vast Atlantic, spent their blood and treasures that they might enjoy their liberties, both civil and religious, and transmit them to their posterity." Children, like Maggie. "Their children have waded through the seas of difficulty to leave us free and happy in the enjoyment of English privileges. Now, if we should give them up, can our children rise up and call us blessed? Let us be all of one heart and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." Even British loyalists like General Gage wrote to the king and suggested that this regulating act, revoking the Charter of Massachusetts with its accompanying subjection to arbitrary British control, was too much for the colonists to bear. And he told the king that Boston had friends up and down the American coast. He suggested that the king overturn the ordinance, and the king said, "No way. You see, you're told we went to war because of the Stamp Act or the Tea Act. And those were bad. But what really turned up the fire to put the kettle on boil was the Regulating Act." That's why there were hundreds of sermons, thousands of sermons preached about Romans 13. You know, let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. That came into play here. Do we really fight the king? Aren't we to be in subjection to the king? And so that text was used up and down the eastern seaboard. Reverend Jonathan Mayhew, the pastor of West Church in Boston, is but one example. He declared that the king had forfeited his rightful authority over the American subjects. He said, "The king is as much bound by his oath not to infringe the legal rights of the people as the people are bound to yield subjection to him. From whence it follows that as soon as the king sets himself above the law and becomes a tyrant, he does, to all intent and purposes, unking himself." These preachers were smart human beings. They were graduates of Yale and Harvard, and those schools at that time were very much on fire for the Lord, founded for the faith. These learned leaders of the colonies knew well that as far back as the Magna Carta in 1215 and the Glorious Revolution in England in 1688 with the subsequent Bill of Rights in 1689, that the English citizens had extracted far more rights from their monarch than any peoples on planet Earth. They knew that. Rights that they believed came from God, and rights that they were not being afforded as American citizens. And so ultimately, the American clergy came to the conclusion that obedience to a tyrant king was disobedience to God. And they quoted and they invoked Acts 5:29, where Peter answered the civil authorities of that day and said, "We must obey God rather than man." And they quoted Acts 4:19 and 20, when Peter and John said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, it comes a point in time in life and living, we want to respect civil authority, but when civil authority is out of bounds with God, we have got to speak on behalf of God as ambassadors for Christ. Amen. That's what they said. So much so that one of the rally cries, you know, armies have rally cries. You know, remember the Alamo. That's a rally cry. One of the rally cries of the American Revolution was "No king, but King Jesus." Was one of the rally cries of the American patriots. You have to understand that a Revolutionary War was based on a conflict of conscience between obedience to God or obedience to an evil civil government. These conflicts were reflected on in the Declaration of Independence by Thomas Jefferson. He listed more than 28 specific complaints against the King of England. One of those complaints alluded directly to the Regulating Act. He said, "For taking away our charters, for abolishing our most valuable laws, and for altering fundamentally the forms of our government." That's what was at stake. They were taking away the liberties that the American citizens had had for 150 years. And they were, in essence, saying, you're going to be an Anglican church. And the Americans said, no, we're not. That's what was taking place. John Adams, second president, long after the Revolutionary War. Who do you believe? Do you believe the historians or do you believe the people who were there? This is what John Adams said the war was all about. John Adams said, the revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the mind and the hearts of the people, and change in the religious sentiments of their duties and obligation. The revolution could not have taken place without this religious background. The essential difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution is that the American Revolution, in its origins, was a religious event, whereas the French Revolution was an anti-religious event. John Adams. This fight was a religious fight, John Adams, president. But because he said it, I'm going to say historian as well. The Reverend Samuel West, who graduated from Harvard in 1574, served John Adams, served the Constitution of Massachusetts. He summed it up when he said, unlimited submission and obedience is to none but God alone. And to suppose that he has given to any particular set of men a power to require obedience to that which is unreasonable, cruel, and unjust is robbing the deity of his justice and his goodness. So you Sagemont members need to understand that our war for independence, it may have been taxation without representation for the merchant class, but not for the average American. For the average American, the war was about liberty, was about freedom. It was about subservience to man or to God. By the way, this confusion about the very nature of freedom and liberty, I want to say this to you in love, is very much up for grabs in America 2014. We don't know and understand and comprehend what our forefathers did know. We're confused about liberty. You ask the question, by the way, the word liberty and freedom, the Greeks, more often than not the same word. You ask the question, what is freedom? We say, well, it's the state of being free. But the word goes on to define that state of being free differently than the way the world defines that state of being free. The world defines that state of being free as the power to do as one pleases, freedom from control, the power of choice, a release from constraint or compulsion. Now think about that. That sounds good. The release from constraint, or do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. Don't anybody tell you otherwise, but if you take that to its natural conclusion, what do you get? If everybody does whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and they have a power to choose what they want to do, and nobody can tell them otherwise, that folk is anarchy. That is chaos. That's what that is. Some people don't rightly define true liberty. William Donahue, in the book, The Politics of American Civil Liberties, he's one that defines it wrongly. Here's what he said. Freedom is won by regulating religion to a purely private sphere, remote from the body politic. In fact, the establishment of a free society is predicated on the idea that religion must be surgically removed from culture. That's what he said. See, that's that freedom of choice. I choose to make sure we get rid of all Christians in the society in which we live. Have you ever noticed how those that call for tolerance can be the most intolerant on planet Earth? That's what that is. Here's another example of freedom gone awry. This week on Facebook, the ISIS jihadists were advertising. Yeah, before Fox News shut them down, the ISIS, you know, Iraq, jihadists were advertising by their t-shirts to help fund the cause. And before they were shut down, there were any number of t-shirts, but I found one t-shirt particularly interesting. One t-shirt had the slogan, "Fight for freedom to the last drop of blood." Now, folks, I got to tell you, that's a different kind of freedom. It's a different kind of freedom. It's not the kind of freedom that the Word of God is talking about. Peter, the apostle, understood that freedom could be confusing. He wrote about it in 2 Peter, the second chapter. He said, "But there will be false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." And then in verse 19, he said, "They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." Peter understood. There are people that are promising freedom, but they're introducing destructive heresies. Do you really think Sharia law is going to set the world free? Those are destructive heresies. Peter saw it many years ago. And it's taking place even today. Peter said, "For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." So this concept of freedom was controversial in Peter's day, and it's still controversial today. Booker T. Washington completely understood these different definitions of freedom out there in the marketplace. He said it like this: there are several kinds of freedom. There's a freedom that is apparent and one that is real. A superficial freedom and one that is substantial. A freedom that is temporary and a deceptive one that is abiding and permanent. And a deceptive one and one that is abiding and permanent. One that ministers to the lower appetites and passions, and another that encourages growth in the sweeter things of life. But there is one kind of freedom that is worth the name, and that is the one that is embodied in the words spoken centuries ago by the great master: "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Folks, this is the freedom that swept America in the Great Awakening. This is the freedom in that if the sun has set you free, you're really free. Legitimately free. This is the freedom spoken about in Romans 8, 1 and 2. "There is that now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death." Folks, there's only one type of freedom. Real freedom. That's the freedom that you get when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the freedom that makes a human being really free. I think you know I love our military. I love Colonel Orr. But he didn't give me my freedom. He didn't. He sacrifices so that we can enjoy ongoing freedom. Armies sometimes rightly fight for freedom. Sometimes they wrongly fight for freedom. The freedom that he gives kind of guarantees it for the next generation. But there's only one who has set me free. Have you ever noticed that there is only one real and permanent freedom? It's the freedom given by the only begotten Son of God. All other freedom given by the sacrifice of men is temporary. It's just temporary. There's only one that's eternal, and that's by the Son who has set you free, free indeed. Because he defeated death, hell, and the grave. Because he rose from the dead. Because he ascended into heaven. Because he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for me and you. Because of that, because of his finished work at Calvary, he's the perfect atonement so that I have real freedom. I have life eternal and life abundant. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. They ought to make a song out of that. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. Oh, that's good news. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And now I'm free. Really free. Are you? You can be. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not the life. These things I have written in you that you might know you have eternal life. And when you've really been set free, you don't have to be afraid of men. You don't have to be. You don't have to be afraid of death. Death has no sting and the grave is not the victor. You're really free. We close today. You can be really free. You can ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Savior. Our forefathers understood real freedom. I want you to understand real freedom. If you are a Christian, go out of here boldly with your head held high. You are a light to a lost world. You are a light in a crooked and perverse generation. We live for King Jesus. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm praying for anyone here today, probably many that don't know you. I'm praying that very quietly they would say a prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Set them free, just as you set me free in 1971 from sin. They'll be really free. Father, for saints, for Christians, for Christ beings, I pray that we would understand the great cost of the freedom you gave us. It cost your Son everything. He divested himself, became a human, lived amongst men, but the grave couldn't contain him. He rose from the dead. Because he lives, I can live. I pray that I would live unto the Lord. I pray that I would be an ambassador for Christ. I pray that my friends would purpose to be one as well, that we would be willing to pledge our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. Speak to hearts and lives of individuals today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.